Tonight I would like to deal with a continuing topic, something that we opened up in our prayer meetings, concerning the professors of religion and the possessors of religion. And I'd like to begin tonight by, first of all, having prayer, and then read to you a section of an article that I found that was written by Charles Spurgeon many, many years ago. And I'm always amazed at the providential timing of God when He supplies something that plugs in so directly at the precise moment that it is needed. But I'd like to have you pray with me first tonight. Our dear Father and our God, we thank You for the blessing that You are, the blessings that You pour out upon us. Help us tonight in our study. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to have a heart for people who have been deceived, to be able to, with discernment and with compassion, lay hands upon them, pray for them, and encourage, dear Heavenly Father, to seek the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us a good grasp of the Scriptures tonight. That's really the only thing that drives the lesson home to our hearts. It's the only thing that stirs the conscience when we look about us and we see the plague of the imposters around us everywhere. And we just ask Your Heavenly Father that You might now give us a seriousness of mind about this, and yet fill our hearts to overflowing with Your compassion as we see folks who are in such a circumstance. Help us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words in much the same frame of mind, I suppose, that has been laid upon my heart. When he looks into that passage in Isaiah 14, there in the pit, a question is asked to Lucifer as he is compelled there. And the question is, "Art thou become like unto us?" And he went on to say this. He said, "What will be this wretch's shame at the last great day before assembled multitudes? The apostate shall be unmasked. See the profane and sinners who never professed religion, lifting themselves up from their beds of fire to point at him. 'There he is,' says one. 'Will he preach the gospel in hell?' 'There he is,' says another. 'He rebuked me for cursing and was a hypocrite himself.' 'Aha,' says another. 'Here comes a psalm-singing Methodist, one who was always at his meeting. He is the man who boasted of his being sure of everlasting life, and here he is.' No greater eagerness will ever be seen among satanic tormentors than in that day when devils drag the hypocrite's soul down to perdition." And he makes this note of something Bunyan had written, and I'm not sure if it was in Pilgrim's Progress or if it had been in one of the other works that he'd done, where he pictured with massive but awful grandeur of poetry, when he speaks of the back way to hell. "Seven devils bound the wretch with nine cords and dragged him from the road to heaven in which he had professed to walk, and thrust him through the back door into hell. Mind that back way to hell, professors. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." I would like to have you take your Bibles and come to Judges chapter 12 this evening. Judges chapter 12. One of the things that really gets my furnace roaring, two things actually, is whenever I see elderly people being taken advantage of, either by devious telemarketers or mail fraud experts, where they take advantage of their transparent frame of mind and their unquestioned loyalty to a person's word, and they get sold a bill of goods. Or in the other case, when children are abused and tormented by devious adults. Whenever I see those things, or whenever I read stories about those things, it really puts a fire going in my heart. And when I speak to you tonight about this matter of professorship, the professor phenomenon, I want you to understand that what I mean by that is, and I don't want to repeat everything that we've spoken of in the past several weeks at prayer meeting, but it seems to me that over the course of 150 years, with the advent of the of a peculiar brand of evangelism that has been instrumental in bringing many people to a, for lack of a better way to express it, a mental state of mind where they have accepted intellectually the truths of Scripture, but never has there been the advent of the Spirit into the soul of that individual. And by they come to know the language. They are able to quote Scriptures. They, even as was alluded to in this article by Spurgeon, may have a string of perfect attendance in the house of the Lord. But there's not any evidence upon close inspection of the presence of the Spirit of God in their lives. And they may well live that way the entire duration of their life and come to the end and be horribly, horribly disappointed. And I say that they stand in contrast to those where people have been saved by the grace of God. There are signs of life everywhere present in their testimony. That the Spirit of God is operative and dominating and predominant, I may say, in their life is evident. Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell within a soul and that soul not know it? Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in the heart of an individual and no one else know it? Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to be active in the life of an individual and be totally and completely invisible without any demonstration of supernaturalism in the life of the individual? Is it possible? I don't think so. But here we are in Judges chapter 12. The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, now keep in mind, these two tribes, both Israelites, have been separated now for 300 years plus, different geographical locations. And they smote Ephraim, because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then said they unto him, Say now Shibboleth, or, and the individual approaching there, once he's already committed himself to his ethnicity, is asked to say the word. Now, 300 years apart, I mentioned to this to the folks on Wednesday night that there's a lot of ways to say the same word, pronounce it different, but mean the same word. Here's one of them. But these dear people could not frame that word correctly. And it would only be noticeable to brothers. It would only be noticeable to people close in together. Said unto him, Say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth. For they could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Do you realize that on a turn of a pronunciation of a word spelled doom for that individual? He could not frame to pronounce that word right, and he revealed his true identity. Now, for our purpose, it's far more than what a person says with the mouth, but rather what a person's life says as a living epistle. I want you to see something else in the Scripture just for a minute. Go to the New Testament just for a minute, unless you think this is an obscure thing. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, this is one of those chapters where if you're going to memorize Scripture chapter by chapter, this is one of those places you don't want to do. Not unless you have a young mind. But in Matthew 26, verse 69, Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied them before all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth, and he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them. And then notice what the last part of the verse says. For thy speech, here in the, it's a King James-y word, bewrayeth thee. Thy speech gives you away. Your speech gives you away. Galilean. Then verse 74, Then began he to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. Curse and swear. In Mark chapter 14, it's said another way if you look there. Mark chapter 14. Mark's account of the same conversation that went on, but expressed just a bit different. In Mark 14, verse 70, in the midst of his denials, he denied it again, and a little after, they that stood by again said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech, your accent, your speech agreeth thereto. And so, if you'll just bear with me a minute, go from Judges 12 to Matthew and Mark with the account of Peter, and understand this, and again I repeat, for our purpose, it's far more than what a person says with the mouth, but rather what a person's life says as a living epistle. But, having said that, I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 2, just for a moment. Revelation chapter 2. And I want to remind you again that the phenomenon about which we speak, the professor's phenomenon, is not a new thing. It's not a newly come up dilemma. But apparently, even in the apostolic church, we see here in verse 2, he says, Revelation 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So even there, in that church, in the first century, there were people who said or tried to identify themselves as being something, but in reality were not. And they are, you have found them liars. Liars. And yet when I think about that, I'm also reminded, you don't need to turn here, let me read this to you out of the Corinthian epistles. If men indeed are able to hide and disguise themselves, so it is also true that in the arena of the demon spirits, in 2 Corinthians 11, for example, says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves unto the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Think back to Revelation in the second chapter and the ninth verse to the church at Smyrna. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. They say they're Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And then over in chapter 3, verse 9, even in the church at Philadelphia, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In verse 17, even in Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. Now that's the tragedy of the professorship. That's the tragedy of it. And we realize that according to what Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that evil men, in the latter days, evil men will wax worse and worse. It won't improve. It will disintegrate. Now, there are many things that a person's life ought to reveal as a living epistle. But I want to back up again and just remind you of what it is that ails me, what it is that concerns me. And it is this. And I was reminded of this. And by the way, there's a new Acts and Facts there on the table, the July edition. And in the last, next to the last article in that little book, the brother writes about the Christian liberty in America and its connection to the Creator and so forth and so on. And one of the remarks he said, as best I can remember it, one of the remarks he said was that ancient Israel forgot three things and got themselves in trouble. And he made the parallel to America. He said, first of all, they forgot their Sabbaths. Then they forgot their Passovers. And then they forgot their Jubilee years. He said, now America, in much the same fashion, retreats from what it once was as a nation founded in a certain fashion, and in its early years dominated by the Judeo-Christian ethic. But now we see that in the church of Jesus Christ there is a retreat of a kind. There is the forgetting of the Sabbath. You say, well, the church doesn't have to observe Sabbath. And I say, well, I disagree with that. We don't do the Jewish Sabbath, but we understand the day of rest, and we understand the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, and it's His day all day. From midnight till midnight, it's the Lord's Day. Now, however, in the spirit of Christian liberty you choose to worship God in that way, I trust it will always be connected to the will of God. And I won't go any further than that. But I have made note to you many other times that in Grace Baptist Church, but not so much here, but in other places, I'm aware that there are people who have forgotten the Passover observance and the New Testament equivalent of the Passover, which is the Lord's table, so that there are some people in Bible-believing fundamental churches who don't ever sit at the Lord's table and claim yet say they are saved by the grace of God. Now, I don't know what the rough equivalent would be for the Jubilee years, but ancient Israel forgot them. And the bottom line is this, that as ancient Israel forgot God, so America likewise has forgotten God. And the shame of it all is seen probably more acutely within the body of Christ on a national basis, across the board. Now, I will have you come to the book of Ruth. I want you to see tonight, as we finish this up this evening, a comparative. And I want to make this statement. And I would set forth the mere professor of religion as someone who says they are something, but deny the power thereof, in whose life there is no manifestation of the Spirit, and that there is no inclination toward holiness, and there is no interest except casual in the things of the Lord. We come to this statement. To continue to live in sin is to never have understood the exceeding greatness of God's grace as the solvent for the exceeding sinfulness of sin. My point is, and I had to rake myself over the coals many times over the years, when I sense that my heart is becoming hard like a brick, and I become callous to spiritual things, I sit back down all over again and say, Lord, give me a fresh appreciation for Thy marvelous grace in how Thou hast conquered sin in its exceeding sinfulness. Because ultimately, the soul in the heart of a person who professes to know Christ will be comforted in this, that they have the Spirit bearing witness with their spirit. And the last time I checked the Scriptures, the Spirit's main essence is that He is holy. He is holy. Now, those for whom Christ died, God justified, and He sanctifies. Absent sanctification, there is no justification, aside from any claim that is made. God justifies and He sanctifies. Now, here's an illustration in Ruth chapter 1 between two ladies, Orpah and Ruth. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Into Moab now. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites. And they came to the country of Moab and continued there. By and by, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. By and by, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And then they died. So we've got three widows here. They died. Verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. Now she's presenting them with a choice now. She looks at her girls and she says, go home. Go home. And the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Apparently they were good girls. But she said, go home. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Even if it were possible, she's putting forth a notion, even if it were possible, which is not, we're talking about a Sarah-like situation here now. Even if it were possible, would you stick around until they came to maturity and then marry them over again? Sort of like buying a pig in a poke. No. She says, I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons. Would you tarry for them? Well, no. Not likely. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And verse 14, please see the contrast. Please see the distinction between, and this serves as an illustration of a professor versus a possessor. These two women were given a choice. And it was an emotional thing. Go home. She gave the reason. It was logical. And it is said here that one kissed her mother-in-law and the other clave unto her mother-in-law. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Now, a mere professor of religion, as I pointed out for several weeks, primarily and ultimately, inevitably manifests himself by turning back from God. Turning back from God. Many of us have lived long enough to have seen over the course of our Christian experience many who started out well with a Christian testimony who are no longer to be seen on the horizon of Christian life. Years ago, they went back. They live now like the worldling. They were before God allegedly saved them. There is now no more any dispute about the reality of their so-called conversion experience. They were led down a so-called Romans road. Their conversion experience was fabricated and manipulated. They were brought to a psychological conversion. And they said all the right things, bowed the knee to all the right things, were able to say all the answer all the right questions in the appropriate way, submitted the baptism, received the right hand of fellowship, and by, because there was no work of grace in the soul, they went back. The Bible will teach, and you understand, and I think you would agree with me, that what God has begun in us, He will continue. God preserves His own without fail. None for whom Christ died shall ever perish, and may I say that none for whom Christ died will ever live indefinitely as though they were perishing. But here it is said that Orpah kissed her mother and she went back. Kissed. Very significant. Very, very significant. In the kiss, there is that momentary however emotional it may have been, but very temporary expression of affection, but easily removed from. Whereas Ruth, when it says she clave unto her mother-in-law, did more than just give her a kiss, but she stuck to her. She abided with her. There was no separating. There was going to be a permanent relationship. And Ruth would eventually go back with her mother-in-law into her mother-in-law's land. And by Boaz would show up. But let me come back to this kiss. Would you please go to Genesis 27 and see the minus element in the kiss. In Genesis 27, verse number 27, you remember here in this little chapter, Jacob steals Esau's blessing. How so? Verse 27, he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed." But it was sealed, this deception, with a kiss. Look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, please. And the 20th chapter. Second Samuel 20. Again, deception. Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. Got him within sword tip range with a kiss, and put the sword to him. And then you come all the way around into Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 48. In the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus. Verse 47 says, "While he yet spake," and I'm reading now out of Matthew 26, verse 47. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came." May I point out to you that Judas was one of the 12. "He came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him." He kissed him. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Not, I don't believe, in the same spirit of animus that we find here. I just point that out to you to have you understand that it would not be the first time in the Scriptures where a person's true identity would be revealed with a kiss. And so after she kissed mother-in-law, she went back to her own gods. Now, I want you to keep in mind that she lived 10 years at least and more under the influence of Naomi's God. 10 years and more. And finally, when given the choice of to stick with mother, and far more than going with Naomi, but with Naomi's gods, she went back. On the other hand, it says in Ruth, in that verse there, that Ruth cleaved, stick to, abide with, in this sense. Look, please, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 20. Deuteronomy 10:20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave, and swear by His name." First mention of the word in the book of Genesis. When you said, "I do," and He said, "I will," there was to be a cleaving between husband and wife. A relationship that would admit of no severance and no separation. It is the same thing that we find given to a particular church in the book of Acts. Let me read the verse to you. "In the church at Antioch, then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." It speaks of a steadfast relationship. And if you go back to the book of Ruth, where we started, what does it say in connection with Ruth and her cleaving? In Ruth, once again, as we finish tonight, verse 14 says, "Ruth clave unto her, and she said, Behold, thy sister is gone back to her people, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And here's what Ruth said. Here's the cleaving. Verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee." Don't keep begging me to turn around. "Don't ask me again to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Verse 18 then says, "When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her." Steadfastly minded to go. Every place you find that same Hebrew word appear in the Old Testament, almost without exception, it appears in two English words of good courage. Good courage. She was steadfastly minded to go. How so? There is an incident of stubbornness. And you know, sometimes stubbornness is a good thing. I want to conclude with this verse from the life of Paul in the book of Acts that perfectly illustrates this distinction between a professor and a possessor. In Acts chapter 21, verse 14, in the section there of the prophecy of Agabus, they tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And they said, "If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and delivered to the Gentiles." And here's what he said. "When he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done." They stopped talking when he would not be persuaded. He was steadfastly minded to go in a certain direction. A possessor of the faith is one who is steadfastly minded to finish his course, to finish it faithfully. Never will it be seen in your life who have been saved by the grace of God where you will turn back and go back to your father's gods. But rather, proceed forward. My dear friends, it is really disheartening. I've never kept the notebook. 1 Corinthians 13 forbids the keeping of such documents as that. But I've never kept the notebook of the number of names of people that I know personally who from the time that I was a teenager and first was introduced to Christ and was involved in probably one of the most fruitful youth programs in one of the oldest churches in this county, and then into the young married couples class, I'm able to look back on those blessed years and count person after person after person after person who has turned back. People that I remember being able to sit up there under the tutorship of Austin Gillum, who was the youth director at the time, and give a glowing testimony and answer all the questions in the Sunday school classes and all the lesson periods. They knew their Bibles. They turned back. And today, every now and then you run into them, and there is no testimony, no evidence of life. And yet, should you ask them, should you confront them lovingly and compassionately about their relationship to the Lord, they would just as well look you in the face and with all the earnestness claim to know Christ, because once upon a time they walked that aisle and prayed that sinner's prayer, and they know that if they were to die today, they would be in heaven tomorrow, steadfastly holding to that profession of faith. And yet, absent holiness, absent any evidence of the Spirit, their claims ring hollow. For certain things accompany faith. Certain things identify the elect, indisputably, remarkably so, and provide great comfort and assurance to the believer in every circumstance of life. In those ups and downs of life where we all travel, in those imperfections of our life that we all have to deal with, yet there is that great assurance that comes through the Word of God when we take a book like 1 John and read through it and mark down on a separate piece of paper that many times it says, by this I know, I know, I know, I know, and understand there to be a work of the Spirit in the heart of the individual. My dear friends, do as Paul charged the people there in Corinth. Examine yourselves to see whether ye be in the faith. But examine yourself. 'Tis not for me to do or for you to do for me, but examine yourself. Once and for all, settle, if there's ever a difficulty, settle that issue in your life.